Welcome to another episode of Focused on Christ, where we are passionate about exalting Christ and equipping the church. I'm Mike Crump here with Pastor Nathan Smith, and today we are stopping in Mark chapter 7 to consider some of the curious comments of Jesus. Now, before we get into that conversation, we do have a timely question from a listener. He is asking, why do we have four Gospels with variations in the accounts of Jesus' life? Maybe you can help explain to us or help us understand why four Gospels.
Jesus' life is so significant. He is the culmination of Scripture, so that even the Gospel of Luke says that the prophets and the law write about Jesus. And in John 5, Jesus himself said that Moses wrote about him. So Jesus is the pinnacle of revelation. And we take four Gospels because God saw fit to present Jesus' life from really four different perspectives. Two from men who were there with him, and then two who heard it from first accounts, Mark, Luke. Both were written after the time of Christ, but were as a result of talking to the disciples and the people who were actually there. And then you have two firsthand accounts, Matthew and John. Matthew presents Jesus as the Messiah, the one who comes to fulfill the Old Testament. Mark as the suffering servant. Luke, we see him as the Son of Man. Again, the fulfillment. He is truly God. And then John is Jesus is the Son of God. So again, presents his divinity. So each one gives us a little bit more of an added dimension of who Christ is.
Yeah, it really is kind of a gracious thing that God would give us a greater view of Christ in the different perspectives of the Gospels. Not different in that, you know.
Not conflicting.
Conflicting, thank
you.
They're not conflicting,
but they are different perspectives.
Yes. So on that, as we get into Mark chapter 7, looking at a moment of interaction with Jesus, and one thing that we see Jesus do is teach the Word of God as he goes about his ministry and helping people understand what it is that God commands and what it is that is the gospel and the sacrifice that would come. How would you describe Jesus' teaching method? Because it does seem a little bit all over the place.
Probably there are some things that we should not adopt because he did as the Son of God, you know, having insight and being able to call out because he knew what was in people's
hearts.
That
would be very helpful, though, at times, wouldn't it?
It would be, yeah. I mean, omniscient to be able to say, Mike, you're making fun of me with that face right now. Why?
Well, I'm going to call you out. That's because I try to make it obvious.
You brood of vipers. you know, I mean, he was able to say things and do things partially, again, because of his omniscience and his knowledge of as God. And then other things, he did vary. He went from being very confrontational, at other times very warm and affectionate. He spoke sometimes in terms of Old Testament imagery, things that people were familiar with from the Old Testament, showing their fulfillment. And then other times he brought in totally new things that people had never heard before. We think of Matthew 24, where Jesus talks about the end of the world and his second coming and things like that. So we see great variety in the way that Jesus unveils truth and completes the Old Testament and then also gives consistent but new revelation about what is yet to come.
Yeah. And sometimes, as we see with like the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is speaking before a large crowd, more of just a lecture of what's true. And what we're going to look at today is more of just Jesus teaching through conversation, teaching through interaction with people in relation.
Oh, I think we just, if we can jump, one of the things you pointed out was the difference of context. Jesus didn't just preach from behind a pulpit. Matter of fact, that seems to be the rarity, him speaking in a synagogue. He did do it early on, especially, but he preached in the temple. He preached as they were walking down the path. He preached from a boat. He preached on a hillside. He just, everywhere he went, he was constantly teaching.
Amen.
Really fulfilling the law that we see in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where it says, the great Shema of Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall talk about the law as you're walking, sitting, sleeping, when you rise up, lay down. And really that's what Jesus is doing. He's the perfect I gotta say that word right. He's the perfect fulfillment of the law, even in the way it's lived out.
I'm sorry, but the fact that you weren't able to perfectly say perfect is now lodged in my head. It's just ironic.
We are a church of broken people, all in need of God's grace, Mike. Why are you casting judgment at me?
I'm so sorry. All right, onward we go. Yeah. So Mark 7, here we see Jesus interact. We're going to look at three different conversations he had and just consider what's going on here. In Mark 7, 14 to 19, it says that he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And he goes on to explain what this is. Why would this be such a controversial statement for Jesus to say during this time?
Well, Jesus, it sounds like he's completely contradicting the law of Moses. The law of Moses was the law, both of the land and theologically in the mind of the Jew. It is what governed every aspect of their life. It governed their worship. It governed their view of God. So one of the aspects of the law are the food laws, you know, the purity laws, how we come before God and how we maintain ceremonial purity. And Jesus seems to be, at least at first pass, contradicting the law of Moses, which would be contradicting God, which the result of contradicting God in the Old Testament was exile and judgment. And so the Jews are kind of paranoid at this state. You have to understand there's a little bit of a theological paranoia that is in the air. Like, we do not want to repeat what happened in the wilderness. We do not want to repeat Babylon. And so the Jews are zealous for keeping the law.
And so Jesus says this, and they're like, oh, no, this is that one step towards liberalism, or, you know, one step away from God's word. But yet Jesus is pointing to a greater, higher understanding that it is out of the sinful heart that we see wrong action, not because we're not defiled by what we are consuming and eating, but by what is coming out of our hearts.
The other thing is, it's very important to know that actually Jesus is not really saying something new. If one's a careful exegete or an interpreter of the Old Testament, Jesus is also pointing out that the Jews of their day had kind of collapsed all the laws into equal standing before God. In other words, your purity in your heart and your mind and your actions were of the same weight and seriousness as to what kind of food you ate.
Okay.
And Jesus is actually saying, no, those aren't the same. And actually, it's very important to remember in Psalm 51, do you remember King David himself? What did he say? He said, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You will not delight in sacrifices. You will not delight in, what is that? Sacrifices are all the ceremonial laws of keeping the worship. And he says, you won't delight in that, God. What you really want is a broken, contrite heart. And out of a broken, contrite heart will come obedience. So Jesus was pointing out, like, you guys are, don't even care about the heart. All you do is care about all the little, you know, the jot and tittles of the law, all the little details, but you're not really giving thought to the heart. So he's really pointing them back even to what the Old Testament said, but in a true sense.
And now this is something we've seen in modern day. And you think probably if you think back to even just the fundamentalist movement, some of the excesses there of like, it's not necessarily about the heart. It's about A, B, and C. You got to follow A, B, and C, and that demonstrates your piety. And so it kind of, Jesus again, pointing to, hey, it's the condition of our sinful hearts. Are you contrite before the Lord? Are you confessing before the Lord? Are you broken in spirit and poor in spirit, as we saw with the Sermon on the Mount?
Yeah, I find religious externalism just seems to change clothes every generation. Many people remember the extremities of the fundamental movement, which started off well. It had good intentions, but then it became all about external practice. And if you're a Christian, then you look this way. Doesn't matter your heart, you have to look this way. Well, okay, so that movement has passed, but now we have a new church movement in our day and age where if you're a Christian, you care about the right social causes or about the right voting or the right, and so externals just have just changed clothes. But the main point is always that God cares about the heart, and that from the heart comes right action, not right action that will transform the heart.
Christ transforms it by his spirit. We therefore go out and live differently. It just happens. All right, so moving on to the next part of Mark 7. There's a bit of a confusing statement, a situation that's happening. And so I'd love for you to unpack this one. In beginning of verse 26, it says, now the woman was a Gentile. How do you say this word? How do you say that?
Syrophoenician.
Thank you very much. You're just much better at saying the long words, except for perfect. You can't say that one. So, Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And then we see, she says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs, and her daughter is healed. The question that comes to mind, I've heard it asked before, is Jesus referring to this woman as a dog? Is he calling her a dog? Is that inference here? And if so, what is the context here? How can we best understand this?
Yeah. So as we get into this, it definitely seems right off the bat that Jesus is throwing out a name that would be very offensive in the Middle East.
Yeah.
Let me unpack maybe a little bit of the background. So we have her as a Gentile, which means that she is a non-Jew. Mm-hmm. She's a Syrophoenician. So we have that region that's right along the coastline. Phoenicians were a seagoing people. They were known for their quite broad affectations for gods.
Okay.
I mean, they would just, you know, they were seafaring. So they went to this port and brought back another god.
They get that god, and then they go
bring
to the next
home.
One, bring
exactly,
that one.
Exactly, exactly.
Just to carry, get all your bases covered.
Exactly. And as sailors, and even today, a highly superstitious people, they would just adopt extremely polytheistic in terms of their practice.
Okay.
And they looked at gods as a way to get what you want. Mm. And whichever god seemed to be the most expedient, you went to him. Mm. All right. So that is the background of the culture. And the fact that she's named as a Syrophoenician is meant to invoke that that's where she's coming from. Mm. Now, she's in the situation where her daughter is besieged by a demon. So she's desperate.
Yeah.
She comes to Jesus as a Gentile to the Jew. She knows that she's crossing ethnic boundaries, frankly, religious boundaries. And she comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, even the dogs under the table eat the children. Sorry. She says, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Mm-hmm. He does not directly say, you are a dog.
Yeah.
Okay. He's not calling her a dog because she's a woman.
Mm-hmm.
He's not calling her a dog because she's a Gentile.
Mm-hmm.
He's making a theological statement.
Okay.
So the children of Israel were just that. They were called the children of God in the Old Testament. They were the recipients of the covenant, the recipients of God's revelation. And the Gentiles were beneficiaries, but always through Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. It always came to Israel first. So when we look at this woman, her plea, Jesus is actually proving out her faith.
Mm.
Are you coming just because I'm another miracle worker, another God that you're just going to add to your pantheon?
Mm.
And he is really proving her out to see where she stands.
Yeah.
She also knows probably that that Jews do not normally cross these boundaries.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus is also making the statement, Israel comes first. I've come to them first.
Yeah.
We need to understand that. Jesus did come for the nations,
mm.
but he came for Israel before he came to for the nations.
Okay.
He started with Israel. Now, why did he call her, or why did he say the dogs? He's proving her faith. What is her response? She says, she doesn't say, how dare you say that?
Mm-hmm.
How could you even ask that question? Well, I deserve. She says, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.
Mm.
It's an unbelievable demonstration on her part of genuine humility and brokenness. Like, I'm not pretending to be anything more than I am.
Yeah.
I am coming to you purely as a beggar, desperately asking.
Mm.
What is the first beatitude in Matthew 5? Blessed are the poor in spirit,
mm.
for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah.
So the first step in relationship with God is brokenness, and she demonstrates that. So what she gives is a genuine response of faith. And then he said to her, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter, because in this woman,
yeah.
she is truly seeking God. And she's made a demonstration of, here I am. I am nothing. I have nothing.
Mm-hmm.
I bring nothing. God help me. And God meets her.
Yeah.
Which, by the way, that's the statement, regardless Jew or Gentile, everybody should come with.
Yeah.
He just needed to prove her out one step because of the pagan background that she came from.
That's very helpful. It really is a profound statement of faith on her end, because she sees and acknowledges that, yes, you are powerful and you are able to do these things, and I just want the residual power from that, you know, this overwhelming power that you are demonstrating. And so there's just a very clear statement of faith that, I want what you have.
I want what you have. And it's not a bad thing mm-hmm. to ask questions of people or make statements to prove out where they're coming from,
mm.
even practically. Now, I would not recommend as a general statement, just because people will not get the theological significance of saying, I'm not giving the gospel to dogs. You definitely shouldn't do that.
Yeah.
But if you're witnessing to a Hindu and you present Christ and they say, yeah, I want Jesus. Be careful.
Mm.
Well, they accepted Jesus. They prayed a prayer. What they may have done is just accept Jesus in as another god in their pantheon.
That's another one, yeah.
The key thing with a Hindu Is he the only God?
Mm.
Is he the only supreme, unique God?
Mm.
That is really critical. Here in South Central Virginia, where Christianity is part of the culture and church-going culture seems to be just everywhere, when people say, I'm saved, what do you mean by that?
Yeah.
Well, I attend church. I read my Bible. Mm-hmm. I pray. I believe in God. I vote for the right candidate. You know,
it's true. Yeah.
And you have to go, you don't go, oh, praise God, you're a brother.
Mm-hmm.
What do you mean by saved? And if they respond like I just said, what did they just demonstrate? I'm a good religious person.
Yeah, I'm saved. Works-based kind of mindset. Yeah.
Exactly. Really, the response is, I am a sinner. Desperately in need of a savior like this woman.
Mm.
I don't deserve it. I really am a dog, as it were. And Jesus in his grace reconciled me through his work on the cross.
Amen.
So proving out where people are at is an important discipline, because way too often the church, you believe in God?
Yep.
Great, you're saved. You believe in Jesus? Great, you're saved. And it's just horrific how people are then sent out the door with a false assurance.
Yeah, and it really inoculates so many to the gospel further on. If somebody were to speak to them, it's like, yes, I said that prayer. I walked down that aisle. And can those be legitimate moments of salvation? Of course. But to your point, it must be proven over time that there is an understanding of the gospel, understanding of who Christ is, and a submission to him as Lord. And all right, very helpful, Nathan. Let's go to this third one. And this is one that we don't just see here. We see actually in multiple places in the scriptures. In Mark 7, it says, they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hands on him, and taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers in his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. So Jesus is doing this kind of strange means of healing. And so he heals this man, but then he charges him not to tell anybody that he has done this. And so this is kind of bringing up that question of, well, number one, why heal in such a very strange way? Maybe let's hit that one first, because I'm very curious. Jesus doesn't always do this. A moment ago, he just basically declared it to be the case that this girl was healed. And now he's using his fingers and spitting and it's just strange. How do we understand that?
I have no idea.
Okay, good. All right.
Next question. I mean, you want to be serious? I mean, there are speculations on the why did he do that. We don't know.
Yeah.
It doesn't say.
Yeah.
Jesus doesn't explain it either. Why did Jesus, why did God ordain that the earth should, why should the week be 7 days? Why should there be 24 hours in a day? Why should it be 365 days in a year?
Are you saying there are questions we don't know the answers to, Nathan?
Yes, exactly.
I'm so disappointed. You're supposed to have all the answers.
Oh, my goodness. The only one that has all the answers is it's God. This is one of those where we're told that that God works. We're not told why. He does touch this man, which I think that Jesus was very conscious at different times to give physical touch to people who maybe have been shunned by society. Because deaf and speech impediment was so often associated with the demonic, was it possible that this man had been ostracized because they thought, well, he's demon-possessed?
Yeah.
So by giving physical touch, was Jesus giving added value to his humanity? I don't know.
Yeah.
It wasn't just a touch on the shoulder, though. He was spitting. And in his fingers, I don't know.
Can we say that this does not mean we need to be going and spitting and touching people's tongues and things like that?
That would be a very good practical
walkaway.
Okay,
yeah. All right. Just just curious about that. Because unfortunately, I have seen that in churches.
Really?
Yes.
Okay, that would be a first for me.
There has been a recent, I've seen videos and stuff that come out of pastors spitting on congregants and—
Oh, that's disgusting.
As part of, and quoting these kind of passages to justify it. So
first of all, you should run out the door if a church does that, because they're using a descriptive passage to legitimize whatever they want to accomplish. Mm-hmm. And anytime you use descriptive passages in the Old Testament, the New Testament, without justification, according to command of what Scripture says, hey, this is what you should go and do.
Yeah.
That becomes very dangerous.
Yeah.
And there's no real limit then on the boundaries of what are right and wrong.
Yeah.
One of the things that we constantly try and do here on this podcast, Mike, and I hope as people are listening, is that we demonstrate consistent questions and boundaries for how we handle the text.
Yeah.
What does it say? What does it not say? What does it mean in the light of other texts? And this would be one of those things where we can just honestly say we don't know. And if you try and take a stand out of it, you can go to all kinds of strange places.
Definitely. And yeah, so be mindful of that. The one question, let's end on this one because I know we are short on time. Why keep him secret? Why is Jesus asking? Because we see him do this in multiple places. Why not let people, hey, go out there and tell everyone. What? Go out there and point them to me. What? Why would Jesus want to keep his work secret right now?
The Jews are looking for a Messiah. They're looking for a political king. They're looking for a person, but for all the wrong reasons. They're not looking for a savior from sin. They're looking for a deliverer who will give them a good life.
Gotcha.
And so Jesus does not want to create a fervor around the wrong issues. And so he is very careful, especially at the very beginning, to not actually promote this sense that he is this national deliverer that creates confusion. He wants people who are genuinely seeking, like the Syrophoenician woman, who say, I am nothing, I need a savior.
Yeah. Could also be part of, he was holding the timeline for his life, ministry, crucifixion, resurrection. And so he knew kind of when to free up those to proclaim that and to lead people to him.
Yeah, I think that, I mean, of course, that is definitely part of it, to where his movements are already, are completely according to his ordained plan.
Yeah.
And it just was not his timing.
Yeah. Well, thank you very much, Nathan. And thank you all for listening. Next week, we're going to continue to look at the life of Jesus and specifically look at claims from John chapter 10. Till then, we encourage you to like and subscribe to the podcast. And if you have any questions, please shoot us an email at questions@focusedonchrist.com.